Good morning.
Good morning.
Am I on, Kevin? Thank you. We are continuing our study in the book of Exodus, and today we will be looking at a passage in Exodus chapter 4. I do have a PowerPoint, Kev. I had it pulled up. No hurry. There's time. I'm glad Rick Bovey has joined us. Glad you chose to join a bunch of grumpy people.
But you were smiling.
Sometimes. Let's open our time by committing it to the Lord. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we echo the words of your servant David, that when we consider the heavens, that you have created the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in their place, we wonder, what is man that you're mindful of him? What is the son of man that you care for him? Yet the scripture tells us that you have made us just a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you have crowned us with glory and honor. Such love is beyond our comprehension, Heavenly Father, but you alone are capable of such love. And we also confess that we are not worthy of being objects of such love. But it is by your mercy and because of your loving nature that you have loved us such. And we ask, as we do each time we open your holy word, that you give us wisdom and you give us understanding, that whatever it is that you have for us to learn, and more importantly, whatever it is that you have for us to apply to our lives, that they may be truly transformed, please accomplish that in our lives today and in the days to come, we ask, in the most wonderful name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Thank you, Kevin. Many introductions have been given to the book of Exodus. I'll just briefly, hopefully no longer than 5 minutes, brush through what this book is about. The book of Exodus, as most of us know, is a continuation of the book of Genesis, obviously because it's written by the same author, of course inspired by the Holy Spirit. Moses ends the book of Genesis with the death of Joseph. Joseph was 110 years old when he died in Egypt. And Moses picks up the book of Exodus almost 200 years later when he mentions that there arose a Pharaoh that did not know who Joseph was, and he treated the Jewish people or the Hebrew people harshly. And as you see on that timeline, almost another century goes by before this young baby boy is born and dropped into the river and picked up by an Egyptian princess. Moses was born at 1525, approximately, and this is where he picks up the story of Exodus. And then the rest of Moses' life, 120 years, is what we read of in the book of Exodus. The name Moses, in Hebrew, Moshe, means to draw out or to pull out. He was named such because he was drawn out of the Nile River by the Egyptian princess. As far as Moses was concerned, he was done with Egypt and never was planning to return there. He had probably thought to himself, I'm 80 years old and I'm good to retire in the Midian desert.
Amen.
I knew you would say something about that. But to his surprise, God had a different plan for him. God always seems to prepare his disciples in the deserts, in the wildernesses of our lives. Just performing mundane tasks like taking care of sheep, taking care of our own families, or raising a flock, or working in a farm. Think of this young teenage virgin by name Mary. She was just working in her family farm, and God had prepared her for one of the greatest missions ever, to bear his son, in the human flesh. Think of David, who was just working as a shepherd, taking care of his father's sheep, and God had prepared, while taking care of his sheep, to lead the nation of Israel. You see, Moses, when he first got to Midian, let me back up, I think I skipped something there. So the next time you are tempted to think that God could not use you mightily, you just have to possess, and if you think, just you have to possess some special qualifications or a special talent. Know this, all God needs is some time alone with you in the desert of your life so he can empty you of yourself, so he can empty me of myself, and then he can use you and me mightily. You see, Moses, when he first got to Midian, was full of himself. He was full of Moses. He had lived his whole life in a royal palace, in the king's palace, and he thought he was the big stuff. I'm sure you and I, we all know someone like that in our neighborhood, at work. Could just be ourselves. Sometimes we're full of ourselves. I came across this poem that very well describes it. Sometime when you're feeling important, sometime when your ego is way up, sometime when you take it for granted that you are the prize-winning pup, sometime when you feel that your absence would leave an unfillable hole, just follow these simple instructions and see how it humbles your soul. Take a bucket, fill it with water, put your hand in it up to your wrist. Now pull it out fast. The hole that remains is the measure of how much you will be missed. Another author aptly said, the cemetery is full of indispensable people. Moses thought he was the prize-winning pup. He needed to go through God's boot camp in Midian before God could use him. So for 40 years in Midian, God took his time emptying Moses of himself, refining him, purifying him, and preparing him for the greatest mission of his life. When Moses encounters God at the burning bush in Horeb, at Mount Horeb, he comes up with every excuse that we could possibly think of. But Lord, who am I to go confront Pharaoh? But Lord, the Israelites will not believe me or listen to me. But Lord, I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech and of tongue. But Lord, please send someone else. While in Midian, Moses had married a pagan woman from that place. She was from Midian, named Zipporah, and had two sons with her. We'll read about them later, Gershom and Eleazar. As far as we know, Aaron and his family had remained back in Egypt this whole time. It was just Moses that had fled to Midian. So let's begin our passage. Our passage begins today at verse 18 of chapter 4. And I'm reading from ESV. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are now dead. So Moses took his wife, his sons, and had them ride on a donkey, and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of all the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped him. That's our passage for today. After all the excuses that Moses could come up with, the Lord finally commands him one more time, this time in Midian. It's time to go back, Moses. Go back to Egypt. Do before Pharaoh everything that I have asked you to do. But know this, Pharaoh will not listen to my command because he is hard of heart. I will harden his heart, God said. And God told Moses what to expect, that it was not going to be an easy mission. So Moses packs up his belongings, gets his father-in-law's blessings, sets on the long journey back to Egypt with his wife and his boys. While on their way, it appears that God confronted Moses. We're not told what the Lord and Moses talked about, but we know that the Lord sought to kill Moses. And the best we can understand is that God was confronting Moses because of his disobedience. God's command to all children of Abraham, descendants of Abraham, that they would be circumcised and set apart. That was their symbol of being set apart. What's apparent in the passage is that Moses had failed to circumcise one of his sons. It could have been for any reason. He lived in the land of Midian, surrounded by pagans who did not belong to God. So he probably tried to fit in. Whatever the reason might be, God confronted him, and Zipporah, his wife, came to his rescue. Young men, it's wonderful to find a woman that will intercede for you on your behalf before the Lord. If Zipporah had not interceded on behalf of Moses, maybe God would have struck him dead. I believe the reason God sought to take Moses' life, even though God had chosen him for this mission, is that God wanted complete obedience from his servant, not partial obedience. See, God holds those who preach the word to a higher standard, according to the New Testament. James chapter 3, we read, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Those who represent God, especially with the measure that Moses was going to, will be held to a higher standard because they represent Almighty God. And God does not like a leader like Moses to bring dishonor to his name. Also, because disobedience is a slippery slope, one small act leads to another and another, and each time the sin gets more and more severe. God had also spoken to his brother Aaron in Egypt and conveyed to him what the mission was, and Aaron, it's apparent, meets Moses in the desert, and they all travel back together to the land of Egypt. So we'll do a deep dive into our passage from here on. Verse 18, Moses said to Jethro, "Please let me go to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they're still alive." Translation, Mo wanted to go check on his buddies Larry and Curly in Egypt. I know that's not the truth. I had to throw that out there. I just want to make sure every once in a while nobody falls asleep. Even though Jethro, also known as Reuel, who was Moses' father-in-law, was a priest of Midian, we do not see any conflict or hear of any conflict here when Moses asks to go back to Egypt. He gives his blessing and says, "Go in peace." When the Lord came to him at the burning bush, Moses recognized the voice of God. That means, to me, Moses still belonged to God. Remember John chapter 10, Jesus said, "My sheep that belong to me belong to my pasture, hear my voice, and they follow after me. They will not follow a stranger, but me they will follow. While in the desert for 40 years, Moses learned God's ways. He became more intimate with the Lord. That was the reason God had to spend 40 years working on Moses. It didn't matter that Moses had the best royal education in Egypt. What he really needed was to go through God's schooling at the University of Midian before he could be ready for God's mission. The Lord appeared once again to Moses in Midian. We don't know, perhaps weeks or months after the burning bush encounter, and confirmed his commission to Moses. Maybe Moses was dragging his feet or wishy-washy. We don't know, but God affirmatively says to him once again, go back to Egypt. All those who sought to take your life are now dead. When the Lord anoints one of his servants for a mission, there is no power in heaven or on earth that can hinder what God is going to accomplish. Think of King David. Samuel anointed him when he was still a teenager, but David ran for his life for 15 years before he became a king. Satan threw everything he could at David to keep him from becoming king over the people of Israel, but God's mission prevailed. David did rule over Israel for the rest of his life. Think of when God sent the anointed one, Mashiach, as a Hebrew would say, Messiah, as we know, which means the anointed one, to this earth. King Herod sought to take his life. Remember, we will read about that a lot during Christmas time. Every male newborn child in Bethlehem was to be slaughtered, but God preserved his anointed one. He prompted Mary and Joseph to flee to Egypt, and he had them wait in Egypt until King Herod died. The old British preacher John Stott once very well said, you are immortal until your work here on earth is done. No harm could come to Moses until his work here on earth was done. So verse 20 we read, Moses took his wife and his sons on a donkey. He also took the staff of God with him. By this time, Moses had more than one son, it's apparent, two sons to be precise, whose names are Gershom and Eleazar. Most Bible commentators seem to think that these boys were no longer little boys. They were young men. They were in their 20s or 30s by this time. And I want to spend some time on this verse that says he also took the staff of God with him. So bear with me. It's not about the staff, but there's more to it. Moses came to have the possession of the staff sometime during the 40 years in Midian. And God used that staff as a tool to perform some of the mightiest signs, miracles through Moses, to get the attention of the Egyptians, to get the attention of the Israelites, first and foremost, to get the attention of Moses. He said to Moses, what is that in your hand? When Moses was being wishy-washy, drop that on the ground, and it turned into a snake. That got Moses' attention. He used that staff to bring down 10 plagues on the Egyptians. In Exodus chapter 14, God commanded Moses to lift his staff and stretch it out, and the Red Sea was parted. People were able to walk through dry land. In Exodus chapter 17, during the wilderness journey, God told Moses to strike the rock at Mount Horeb with his staff, causing water to gush out for the thirsty Israelites. In the same chapter, we read Moses held up his staff against the battle, in the battle against Amalekites, and as long as his staff was raised up, Israel was victorious. The point is this: God does not need the best man-made weapons or tools to accomplish his mission. He will perform his mighty deeds with just the simplest everyday tools. With God on his side, a simple walking stick in the hands of an 80-year-old man was more powerful than all the weapons forged in the land of Egypt. With God on his side, a slingshot in the hands of a shepherd boy was more powerful than all the sophisticated weapons of war produced in Israel and Philistine put together. And the next time you or I wonder what God can do through you or me, he might just ask you, what is that in your hand? If you come before him with just a pen and say to him, Lord, all I am good at is writing, he might say to you, let me show you what I can do with that. You might come to him with a hammer in your hand and say to him, Lord, all I'm good at is how to build things. He might say to you, let me show you what marvelous things I can do with that. If all you have is 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish like the young boy, bring it before the Lord, see what marvelous things God can do with that. If all you have is 2 copper coins like the poor widow, bring it before the Lord, see how much God can accomplish with that. Verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. What was the outcome Moses was expecting from all of this? Just what God had told him, for Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. God had clearly told him, see that you do all the signs and miracles that I have put before you. Do it before Pharaoh. In other words, don't take no for an answer from Pharaoh. Do not fear what he can do to you. You do what I have commanded you to do, is what God had told him. But in fact, God had also warned Moses, even though you perform all those signs and miracles that I'm sending you to, Pharaoh will not listen to you. He will not listen to my command. He will harden his heart. He will reject my command. When a servant of God sets out on a mission, follows God's lead, and does everything that God directs him or her to do, he may not see the intended result immediately. Sometimes it might take a whole generation before we see the result of what God sent someone out to do. Most of you are familiar with this story. In the early 1950s, 5 young Christian missionaries felt called to share the gospel with an isolated indigenous tribe deep in the jungles of Ecuador, the Huarani people, or the Alca people as they're called. Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Pete Fleming, and Roger Udarian were those 5 men that set out on God's mission that God had called them to do. They embraced their calling and faithfully obeyed the Lord. The Huarani people, however, were known for fierce hostility toward outsiders, and almost all previous contact attempts had ended in violence. In January of 1956, these 5 missionaries landed their airplane on a sandy riverbank along the Curare River. Is that how you say it? So-so. I don't speak Spanish. Which they called Palm Beach. I can say that clearly. They built a small camp and met some Huarani people. They shared some food and took photographs. The meeting went well that day. However, misunderstanding and suspicion soon spread among the Huarani villagers. These young men were only in their 30s, with so many precious years ahead with their families. And a few days later, on January 8th of 1956, a group of Huarani warriors approached the beach. The 5 missionaries were thrilled, but what they were unaware of were the evil intentions that the tribal people had. That afternoon, all 5 men were speared to death by the native Huarani tribe. The world responded to this tragedy with shock and anger, but the wives of those missionaries chose forgiveness. They chose forgiveness instead of anger. And 2 years later, in 1958, Elizabeth Elliott, Jim's wife, that's her on the left, and Rachel Saint, Nate's sister, obeyed the Lord's calling. They bravely entered the same jungle where their husband and brother were killed and lived among the very people that committed that heinous act. Over time, they learned the Huarani language, shared the gospel of Jesus Christ, and built relationships. Eventually, many Horani, including this man here, his name is Minkaye, came to know the Lord. And later on, Nate Saint's son, Steve Saint, became good friends with Minkaye, so much so that Minkaye would always call him his grandson. You see, the five missionaries and their families wanted to see the Huarani come to know the Lord, but that did not happen in their timeline. In fact, it almost took a whole generation. So many missionaries after that were inspired to go out into the mission field after they saw the sacrifice that these families made, including our own, you know, Fitzgerald family and Rick Bovey. So many of our church members went down to Ecuador, served there for decades. Jim Elliot once said, "He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." It took a whole generation before, as I said, it took a whole generation before they saw the fruit of God's commission to these men. In the same way, God did not accomplish the deliverance of his people through the hands of Moses immediately. He had to inflict the Egyptians with the 10 plagues and let the Israelites wander the desert for 40 years before they could see the promised land once again. God says something here that is very interesting. He says to Moses, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go." Here, I believe in this one sentence, we find the unfathomable depths of God's sovereign rule over his creation. We see that nothing and no one created by God in this universe can operate outside of God's will. Even those who deny his existence and defy his authority, like the Pharaoh did, cannot operate outside of God's will. Even the most brutal murder of his dear son by those wicked Jewish leaders and those cruel Roman soldiers on that cross was perfectly within God's sovereign will. Dr. Constable, Thomas Constable, in his commentary, puts very well what God's sovereignty means. He says, and I'm quoting, "Sovereignty refers to supreme power and authority. Regarding God, it refers to the fact that he has supreme power and authority more than any other entity. Sovereignty does not specify how one exercises supreme power and authority. Specifically, it does not mean that God exercises his sovereignty by directly controlling everything and everyone. Scripture, in fact, reveals that this is not how God exercises his sovereignty, but rather he allows people some freedom, yet maintains his supreme power and authority," end quote. God, in his word, reveals to us some aspects of his sovereign will, but not all aspects of his sovereign will. So what we are called to do then is to walk in obedience to that which God has revealed to us. And that which he does not reveal to us, we must trust it in his good hands. To understand a bit more in detail, I would like to take a journey forward to the New Testament book of Romans. The Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes it so eloquently, I tend to think that after he wrote it down, he looked at his own writing and he shook his head, going, "I don't know what I'm writing." It's so deep and profound, he could only do it because he was inspired by the Spirit of God. Kevin, I see that the Zoom people are only seeing a dark screen. Sorry. Okay, Romans chapter 9, verse 14. "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For God says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God is not obligated to show his mercy to anyone. That is the nature of mercy. No one deserves it. It is offered voluntarily out of one's own will. God owes no one compassion, but he chooses to show compassion. So Paul asks this rhetorical question: is there injustice in God's part, on God's part? To which he emphatically answers, by no means. God is not unjust because he does not extend his mercy to someone, because no one deserves God's mercy. However, God chooses to extend his mercy and compassion because he is a merciful God, because he is a compassionate God. God chose to have mercy on each and every one of us here. Those of us that call him our Heavenly Father, our Abba, have been saved from his eternal wrath only because he chose to have mercy on us. It is by his mercy that God opened our eyes to see his truth. It is by his mercy that he drew us to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of my favorite verses, Mr. Jim Fitzgerald Sr. used to always share this, and I would like to read that from John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see, it is by God's mercy that he draws us to his Son, Jesus Christ, to believe in his Son and to be saved. It is only by God's mercy that any sinner is saved from the eternal wrath to come. To go on further in that same chapter, Romans chapter 9, verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, he hardens whomever he wills. God's divine purpose for Pharaoh from the beginning was that he might display his mighty power through him. And God accomplished that by hardening Pharaoh's heart each time he was confronted by God. So what does it mean then when God says, when the scriptures say God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Does it mean that God actively caused Pharaoh's heart to harden against his own will? We know the answer is not. That is not true. It was not as if Pharaoh was seeking God with his whole heart, but God somehow maliciously chose to harden his heart. Absolutely not. That would be against God's nature and against his desire. How do we know that? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but he is patient toward us, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I know a lot of churches, in a lot of modern churches in America, pride themselves in calling themselves seeker-sensitive. What we read in the scriptures is that there's no natural man who seeks after God. There's not a single man that seeks after God. It is God who seeks and finds those who are lost. So the seeker-sensitive is an oxymoron. So then, if God did not actively cause Pharaoh's heart to be hardened, what does the verse mean? You see, Pharaoh, to begin with, was a depraved, obstinate, stubborn, hard-hearted person. We'll see this in the response that he shows to Moses and Aaron in the coming chapters. In fact, next week, when Dr. Lee Chukang teaches from chapter 5, this is Pharaoh's response. Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. That shows you how stubborn and recalcitrant Pharaoh was in his heart. And the more Pharaoh defied God's authority, the harder his heart became. And God chose not to restrain his evil heart. In other words, God removed any righteous restraints that he puts on people's hearts. In doing so, God let Pharaoh be whatever he wanted to be. God gave Pharaoh over to his own devices and sinful depravity. We see many examples of this throughout the scriptures. The nation of Israel is one of the best examples. Time and time again, when the nation of Israel became more and more obstinate, stiff-necked, as God called them so many times, God would finally say to them, "Okay, have it your way." But each time, thankfully, they repented eventually, and they turned back to God, and he embraced them. One of the best examples I see of this is once again in the New Testament, book of Romans. We all know this passage quite well. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men." How is his wrath revealed against unrighteousness of men? Verse 24 says, "God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity." Here he's speaking of rampant sexual immorality and idolatry among men. Verse 26, "God gave them up to dishonorable passions." Here he's speaking of women having homosexual relations with other women and men having homosexual relations with other men. Verse 28, "God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." Here he's speaking of envy, strife, murder, malice, covetousness. So one of the ways God exhibits his wrath on unrighteous people is by giving them up to their own lusts and impurities, by giving them up to their own disgusting passions, by giving them up to their own debased minds. So God, in this scenario, gave Pharaoh up to his own obstinate, depraved self. God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. We must take great joy in this, that God chose to have mercy on us. He actively pursued us. He actively put restraints on our evil hearts, that our hearts may respond to his holy truth, his pure nature. Each and every time we encounter the Word of God, the truth of God, each and every time we are exposed to the light of the gospel of Christ, we must respond to it positively by receiving the truth, by embracing the light. If we reject it, if we reject the Word of God, our hearts will get harder and harder. Eventually, they become impenetrable like a rock. One of my favorite Bible teachers of yesteryear, Dr. Adrian Rogers, would always say this really well. He said, "The same sun that softens the wax also hardens the clay." I'll say that again. The same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. Let your hearts be like the soft wax, not like the hardened clay. Let your hearts be softened each time by receiving the word and not hardened by rejecting it. Psalm 95, the psalmist says in verse 8, "Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test, though they had seen my work." So the lesson for all of us here is, when you hear God's word, do not harden your heart. Open your heart and receive it gladly. When you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, you must receive it with gratitude. For the gospel, scriptures tell us, is the power of God for the salvation to all those who believe. I would like to sum all of this up about mercy, God having mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whomever he wills, with the words of C.S. Lewis. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis sums this up really well, and I quote, "The real question that God's dealings with Pharaoh raises is, does man really have free will? Man has limited freedom, not absolute freedom. We have many examples of this fact in analogous relationships. A child has limited freedom under his or her parent. An adult has limited freedom under his or her human government. Likewise, individuals have limited freedom under divine government. God is sovereign, but we are responsible. We are fully responsible for every decision that God allows us to make." So the point there is that we, each and every one of us, is fully responsible for how we respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Finally, moving on, verse 22 of our passage in Exodus 4. Thus says the Lord, Israel, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Israel is God's chosen people. They are God's covenant people. Israel is the apple of God's eye, he says. God says in Deuteronomy, when those 120 years of Moses' life were over, he looked over. They finally landed near the promised land, and Moses did not get to enter the promised land, remember? He looked over the Jordan River, and he said this to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Israel, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Remember that he has chosen you to be a people as his treasured possession out of all the peoples of the earth. And it's not because you are more or greater in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. He set his love on you and chose you because he loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. That is the nature of God. He loves Israel because he set his heart on them. He loves them. So the message from God to Pharaoh could not be any simpler. You let my firstborn son go, or I will kill yours. And we know that's exactly what happened after the 10 plagues. The people of Israel, however, responded positively when they heard God's message from Moses and Aaron. And the people believed, verse 31, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed down their heads and worshiped. Worship is what God desires of his people. True, sincere, devoted worship is what he desires of all of us. We owe him everything, especially our worship. And just a word on worship. Worship is not just what we do on Sunday mornings. It is especially what we do in the secret when no one is watching us. Do we live a life of obedience to God, or do we live a life for ourselves when no one's watching? You and I may not be descendants of Abraham by human blood, but we are descendants of Abraham by the blood of Jesus Christ. Once again, you'll read that in Romans chapter 9. God, for whatever reason, known only to him, has set his favor upon us and has bestowed on us the greatest gift. So let's wrap this up as a quick summary. All God asks of us is to offer what we have in our hand, be it a pen in our hand, a staff in our hand, a hammer in our hand, but always with a willing heart. God always desires complete obedience from us, not partial obedience. Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not come up with excuses like Moses did. Eventually, you will run out of excuses and God will run out of patience. If you have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ many times in your life and have never responded in obedience, stop delaying. Receive God's gift of eternal life by faith now. You don't want to get to a place where God says, okay, have it your way. The Israelites listened to God's voice and responded in obedience. It is God alone who determines the outcome, but we are responsible for the decisions that God has given us to make here on earth. So let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you very much that you are a merciful God, that you are a compassionate God, that when the Lord Jesus walked on this earth, anytime he saw his own people being abused by the religious leaders, he had compassion on them. Anytime he saw his own being abused by Satan and the evil, he had compassion on them. Thank you, Father, that from eternity past, before you created the universe, you had already chosen us, that you had chosen to set your favor upon us, that you had chosen to extend your mercy and your compassion to us. Also, we thank you that you gave us hearts that would respond to your gospel truth. Thank you for opening our eyes. Once in our lives, our faces were veiled. Now that veil is removed. Our eyes can see clearly because of you. Thank you for giving us the faith to respond to you positively. We pray, Heavenly Father, if there are any listening to this message that have yet to trust in the name of Jesus Christ and Him alone for their salvation, that today would be the day of salvation for them and for their family. Thank you, Father, for bringing us back to yourself. When we go astray, when we walk our own ways, you actively pursue us and bring us to yourself, that we may once again enjoy sweet fellowship with you. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his most powerful name, we pray all these things. Amen.